Let's pray. Father, we come before you just in need of great help to understand the significance and the implications of the message before us. I pray that as a result of this message, all of us will walk away with a high view of you and a firm confidence and submission to the authority of your word. I pray that you will give me the grace to preach in a way that is accurate and clear and reflects the message of Jesus. And I pray that our hearts will be easily pricked and convicted and challenged to make sure that it is you ruling us through your word, not ours. Father, to do this, I need the Holy Spirit to help me to be clear and accurate and faithful to your text. And Father, where I err, I pray that the Holy Spirit will make that adjustment and that all of us will walk away blessed by this message. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it was the summer of 1519, and the town of Leipzig, Germany, was abuzz because two men agreed to engage in verbal combat. One, Johannes von Eck, was going to take on Martin Luther over the issue of papal primacy. Is the Pope the head of the church? Now, Johannes von Eck would argue that it is indeed the Pope who rules the church. He is the head of the church on earth, whereas Martin Luther would argue that it is not the Pope that's the head of the church, but it is Jesus Christ who is head of the church. And so as they argue and as they go back and forth, Martin Luther takes a stand and he argues persuasively and powerfully using the scriptures and showing a command of the church fathers that it is Jesus Christ who is head of the church. Johannes von Eck realized at this point that he was overmatched by Luther's command of scripture and the church fathers. And so this is what he does. He brings up the name of John Huss. Now, John Huss was a Bohemian pastor, actually a bishop, who argued that on the authority of Scripture, the Pope is not the head of the church, it's Jesus Christ. He also criticized the Catholic view of the Eucharist. And Huss, unfortunately, was condemned as a heretic by the Ecumenical Council of Constance, by a papal council. He was condemned as a heretic for those views and burned at the stake. And so by von Eck bringing up Huss, he basically told the audience, if you take what Martin Luther says and disagree with the position that the Pope is the head of the church, you are in league with John Huss, the known condemned heretic. And Luther lost the debate. And when that happened, Luther began to reflect. He never really considered this issue to this great a depth, that when you look at the Bible, it says one thing, but the Council of Constance, the magisterial authority of the church, says another thing. So what happens when you have this tradition, the teachings of men, in conflict with the scriptures? How do you break the tie? And he would have gone to Matthew 14, 34 through 15, 9. Read with me. Starting in Matthew 14, 34. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And he answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, in this passage, we see a clear confrontation. We see the scribes and the Pharisees who use the doctrines of men, the teachings of the elder, and they hold it up as the authoritative word of God. And Jesus counters by pointing that the word of God, the commandments of God, are never to be confused and are never to be trumped by the commandments of men. Now, we practice tradition here, don't we? You guys are sitting in padded chairs by tradition. I preach behind a pulpit because of tradition. I wear a suit because of tradition, right? We sang a traditional hymn, right? Come Thou Fount. That links us to our past. Tradition is not a bad thing. Tradition's really inescapable. But what happens when your tradition trumps the Word of God? We'll talk a little bit more about how this happens in the church today, but what happens when tradition trumps the word of God? You see the following four disasters. Supplanting scripture with tradition blinds you to the person of Jesus. Supplanting scripture with tradition leads you to accuse God's people. Supplanting scripture with tradition diminishes the authority of the Bible. And supplanting tradition with scripture creates counterfeit worship. All of these things lead to a spiritual disaster. And there might be some traditions that you have in your mind that you're not aware of. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about the disaster of supplanting tradition or scripture with tradition, and then we're going to talk a little bit about how we do so. So we're going to look at the consequences first as we survey this passage, and we see the first point, that supplanting scripture with tradition blinds you to the person of Jesus. Look at verse 34. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Now, previously, Jesus rescues the disciples by walking on water to not only rescue them, but give them a lesson of faith. And he takes them to Gennesaret, which is on the northwest corner of the Lake of Galilee. And it's really the only fertile farmland that borders the lake. Figs, palms, dates, you name it, they grow in the land. And so it was a very highly populated area. A lot of people lived in this fertile plain. Then verse 35. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick. So Jesus gets out of the boat, and people are saying, wait, that's Jesus. And immediately they access the mental Rolodex of all the people that they know that are sick, and they send the word. They go out to this populous area, and people are coming by the droves to Jesus. And we see in verse 36, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now, do you guys remember that woman with the hemorrhage for 20 years, and how she snuck up behind Jesus and thought, if I only can touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. And she touches him. Jesus feels the power going out of him and says, who touched me? And she cowers back, and he says, it is your faith that made you well. That story must have circulated, because people are coming around him, and they are just hoping that if I just touch his garment, I will be made well. And all of this sets the stage for what's about to happen in Matthew 15 for a number of reasons. One, you see that there was extensive physical contact. There was a lot of touching going on, people reaching out and touching his garment, which leads to a discussion about ritual purity, which I will address later. Secondly, you see a large crowd of people gathering around Jesus. The crowd was so large that word gets to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sends some emissaries to inspect the situation. And thirdly, this kind of gives you a little context for how silly the Pharisees and scribes' accusation is. I mean, here is Jesus healing people, casting out demons, helping the blind to see, the lame to walk, taking away fevers. And they come to him and says, excuse me, why are your disciples not washing their hands? I mean, you know how ridiculous this is? I mean, let's say at the end of baseball season, there is a guy who bats over 400, hits over 60 home runs, and has over 150 RBIs, and a sports writer says, well, I'm not sure if I can vote for him because he doesn't tuck in his jersey every at bat. I mean, that's just how trivial this is. They are unaware of the power of Jesus on display, and all they can think about is, well, if he's so godly, why doesn't his disciples wash his hands? You see, when people are so steeped in the tradition, well, if he's so godly, why don't they sing hymns at their church? Well, if he is so godly, how come he doesn't have a 45-minute quiet time and just a 30-minute quiet time? If he is so godly, how can he preach in a polo shirt? Do you see what I'm saying? They're not thinking about the message and the glories of Christ. They're not having this exalted view of Jesus. There's something wrong, and I will find it. You see, the thing about supplanting tradition with Scripture is you miss the point of who Jesus is, the message that he's telling, the glory of the gospel, the glory of the word. Because you're so focused on judging people and looking down on people. Isn't that right? I mean, isn't that what we see here? We see that supplanting Scripture with tradition leads you to accuse God's people. Look at verse 1. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, and we'll just stop right there. Where are these scribes and Pharisees from? They're from Jerusalem. That's right. Now, Jerusalem, I mean, that is the cultural academic center of Israel. If you are an aspiring rabbi, you go to Jerusalem because that's where the best and the brightest go. It is there that you can practice worship in the presence of the temple. And so this is headquarters for the scribes and Pharisees. And they hear about what is happening to Jesus from headquarters, and they send somebody to investigate. I mean, let's say you are working at Tyson, and you notice that there's a lot of people in suits walking around the facilities, and they have been dispatched from headquarters. I mean, that would cause a lot of buzz, wouldn't it? What's going on here? The headquarters is actually inspecting us. And what was the inspection in Jesus' case? They ask him a question. Why do your disciples, verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? Now, out of respect for Jesus, they don't accuse Jesus of not washing his hands. It's just the disciples who you instruct and are responsible for who do not wash their hands. And so the issue is why is this a big deal? I mean, are the Pharisees germ police? Well, a parallel account in Mark gives us a little bit of context. We see in Mark 7, 3 through 4, the same event recorded by a different author. He gives us background. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. You see, the Jews were very concerned about ceremonial impurity. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament, you see that there's several laws that indicate that you can become contaminated by somebody else's ritual impurity. For instance, if you touch a leper, you are unclean. If you touch a dead body, you are unclean. If you touch a menstruating woman, you are unclean. It's just what it teaches. And they also had very strict standards on what you ate. If you ate, let's say, pork, that was unclean. if you ate shellfish, that was unclean. If you ate meat and cheese together, that was unclean. It made you defiled. You're not fit to be in the presence of God unless you engage in some sort of ritual purity. And so the idea is this. If you go to a marketplace and you're touching a lot of people, okay, you might accidentally touch a pre-leper or perhaps a menstruating woman. You are then unclean. When you touch that piece of pita bread that you're going to have for lunch with some cucumbers on it, it might as well be bacon-wrapped shrimp dipped in cheese sauce, right? Because the uncleanness has gone from this body to your hand to your food to inside of you. And that's unclean. Therefore, you have to wash your hands every time you eat. But you know what? The scriptures never teach that you have to wash your hands every time you eat. That's a deduction that they have made from scripture. And what they did was they take all these deductions and write it down in a commentary on the law that became as authoritative as the law. It's called the Talmud and the Mishnah. Have you ever heard those terms? And there's some crazy examples. For instance, we read in Exodus 16:29, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." Now, this is a command given to the Jews when they are in the desert. God is going to provide manna for 6 days. On the sixth day, they'll get a double portion so that they don't have to labor and they can keep the Sabbath. Now, this became a very hot topic for debate. People would talk about, well, clearly this indicates that you can't carry work. So what's work? Well, work is carrying something out of your house. You cannot carry a burden out of your house. But what happens if, let's say, you wanted to do good on the Sabbath? The poor brother comes to you and says he needs some food. Well, you can't bring a burden out of the house and give him food. He can't come into your house, take the burden, and then leave because that'd be carrying stuff out of the house. So how do you remedy this? Get this. If you are standing inside the house and you have a piece of bread, you can put your hand through a window, and then they are standing outside the house and they can take the bread. Therefore, you are not going out of the house to bring the piece of bread. Or you could be standing at the window and they're standing outside and then they're reaching their hand and grabbing the bread. That way you can do good. Hey, problem solved, right? And they wrote down all of these rules and laws into the Mishnah and the Talmud, and they became absolutely authoritative. You know, and we see this in various tradition-rich religions. The Catholic Church is not enough to just have the Bible. They have a commentary on the Bible. The Bible is correct insofar as the Catholic Church correctly interprets it. And so they have doctrines like purgatory, praying to Mary, and a bunch of other things that you can't find in the Bible, but they are shown to be legit because of tradition. And we can do this too, can't we? We might exalt a certain author. We read some sort of transformational book, and we say, according to John MacArthur or Ted Tripp or John Calvin or Billy Graham or Bill Hybels or Jonathan Edwards, this is wrong. And this is what it does. It causes you to be judgmental of other people because they don't keep the standard that you have developed according to your own application of what the scripture teaches. Well, according to this author, if you love your children, you will homeschool your children. Well, according to this author, if you love the lost, you will send your kids to public school. According to this author, if you love your children, you will never give them genetically modified food. If you love the Lord, you will be a good steward of your resources and live simply. Oh, you are going to Hawaii? Sinner. Is that a mission trip? Oh, no. Sinner. Whew. Isn't that true? To see where this is going, you're making these positive declarations about what's permissible and what's not permissible. And the thing is, keeping the tradition of the elders. It sounds humble, right? This is not my tradition. It's been passed on for generations by men who know way more than me. Never mind that the Bible says something clearly against it. It's the tradition of the elders. It is the means by which we assess and judge somebody's godliness. Now, here's the deal. There are a lot of times where we will have some surefire conviction. The Bible says that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we need to be taking care of our body. And nothing hurts a body like trans fat, does it? Therefore, in the name of obeying the scripture that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, I will never taste trans fat again. And then you see Pastor Dave at Freddy's, where they give free meals to pastors on Sunday, eating trans fat for the glory of God. And you think, sinner. You know, Pastor Dave, I noticed that you eat a lot of trans fat. And the Bible says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are just lathering it with animal fat. You know, that is dishonoring to the temple. Do you see where this is going? It causes you to judge other people. It causes you to look very critically. You look at the Pharisees. I mean, they are judging the disciples of Jesus because they do not keep their application of the law. And this is what happens. When you start accusing other people with extra biblical commands. Now, it's one thing. Keep in mind, calling someone to obey the scripture, for instance, I am calling you here and now to break off that adulterous relationship. That's not legalism, is it? That's calling people to obedience. But if you confront that sweet sister in Christ saying, you know what, if you really love your child, you won't be sending them to Sodom Elementary School anymore. I'm just telling you, as a sister of Christ, you need to raise up your children the way they should go, and you are not raising them up. You're delegating that task to wicked Sodomite teachers. You need to repent. Don't you know what you're doing there? You're accusing them. You're the accuser. And refresh me, is there anybody else in the Bible who's known as the accuser? Satan? So here you are taking extra biblical commandments that's not prescribed in Scripture. You are accusing a brother or a sister in Christ, and you are acting like Satan. And Jesus is actually standing up for them, opposing you at that moment. You see, when you supplant tradition with Scripture, you've made a new enemy because you are acting like the enemy of the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, when you confront somebody on sin, and that is a good thing, okay? I need to be confronted on sin. Many people confront me on sin. I'm thankful for that. But if we're going to confront somebody on sin, you need to make absolutely sure that the sin you're confronting them on is actually anchored in the scripture. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But the thing is, when you accept tradition over scripture, you become inherently judgmental, siding with the accuser. Thirdly, we see that supplanting scripture with tradition diminishes the authority of the Bible. Look at verse 3. And he answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, this is a real pointed statement, isn't it? The Pharisees ask him, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And he says, why do you break not the tradition of the elders, but the commandment of God? And then he goes on to say in verse 4, for God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Now he's quoting two passages of scripture. The one, the command to honor your mother and father, and two, if you speak ill of your mother or father, you will die. Notice how Jesus is calling them to obey the command of God. It is never legalism to tell people to do what the Bible says, is it? But they are undermining this commandment because they have this ingenious sophistry of getting around it. Look at verse 5. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. So here's the situation. You have a son who has a lot of wealth, and his parents are destitute, and they go, Johnny, do you think you can help us out here? Well, mother, I know you gave me life and raised me and dedicated numerous resources to my upbringing, but I have actually made a vow. I have dedicated everything I have to God, and I can't break that vow. Now, with all the little rules of vows, if you dedicated everything you have to God and to the temple for the use of the temple, there are some provisions that you can use it for personal use. And the Pharisees saw that keeping your vow was so important that if your parents had to starve as a result, then so be it. Look at verse 6. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you made void the word of God. And what kind of God would say, you keep your money to yourself and don't you even think about honoring your parents? I mean, that's not the God of Christianity. Maybe the God of Islam, but not the God of Christianity. You see, it is warping the word of God. It is saying that his word is not the final authority. He is not the final authority. It's tradition that is the final authority, the tradition of men of which I'm a part of. You see, when we point to tradition, we basically tell God that your word does not have authority in my life. And what this leads is to really the ultimate folly of it. Look at verse 7. We see that supplanting scripture with tradition creates counterfeit worship. Verse 7, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, notice he calls them fakers. They are the fakers that Isaiah was talking about in verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, in the days of Isaiah, they would honor God using flowery language. Oh, God, most high, King of the universe. And then they would sin. I mean, we see this in our day and age. You have people singing, holy, 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 right? And then they think nothing of yelling at their spouses. They will close their eyes, raise their hands, and sing, create in me a clean heart, O God. And then go home and look at filthy pictures on the internet. Or they will utter, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And then with that same tongue that sings that song, slander, gossip, and speculate about a sister. They honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from them. They believe that they're worshiping, they believe that they're honoring God, but the reality is very different. For instance, you have a man who says, I love my wife. I love my wife by staying out of her way and watching a football game. I love her by sharing the same bed with her. I love her by giving her helpful advice on how to cook and clean better. Why is that loving your wife? Do you know what that is? That's loving yourself in the name of loving your wife. Isn't that true? It's loving yourself in the name of loving your wife. And the thing is, with these man-made traditions, it's really a means of loving yourself in the name of loving God. And that is blasphemous, empty, counterfeit worship. Because you are attributing human standards to a divine God. And people don't create human standards unless there's some reasonable certainty that they can keep those standards. They lower the height and the majesty of the glory of God and reduce them to some simple rules and ritual where they can feel like they worship. You see, you can worship with hand gestures, singing certain songs, mimicking certain sounds. You can worship by participating in certain sacraments, but it is quite a bit different to really worship God in the way that he prescribes. You see, when you have tradition instead of the word of God as your authority, it leads to counterfeit worship of a counterfeit God. So that's do you see it now? Do you see how supplanting tradition, authority with tradition, is awful? So how do you know when you do it? Because obviously we have traditions here, don't we? We have a fellowship time. That's a tradition that's kind of unique to our church. We do communion every Sunday. That's a tradition that we have in our church. We sit in chairs and have this sermon. We have a certain order of service. That's tradition of the church. I wear a suit. How do you know when you have crossed that line? Because traditions are not bad. How do you know when your tradition has crossed the line into supplanting the Word of God? Well, I want to give you three things to think about. Number one, traditions cross the line when we look to tradition and not the Bible for guidance. Now, the Pharisees and scribes, it's not like every single law that they had and every single tradition that they had was wicked, evil, and awful. You see, there's a lot of traditions that are good things, but this is the deal. If you are always looking to tradition to answer your questions, if you're always consulting a prayer book or some theologian or the founder of the church or your favorite author, then you are training yourself to look to man and not to the scripture. And what's so fascinating is all these people that we would quote as the authorities on what we should and shouldn't do would say, hey, don't quote me. I mean, that was Paul's heart, wasn't it? We read in Acts 17:11, now these Jews, the Berean Jews, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. We need to be discerning. You need to, you know, it's great to have men that you learn from and men that you're under, but it has to be the Bible. The Bible has to be your authority and what you ultimately appeal to and go to. The Bible, and not John MacArthur or John Edwards or Jonathan Edwards or John Calvin or Bill Hybels, the Bible settles the argument. That's it. But there's another element too. Tradition crosses a line when we blur application with revelation. A lot of times we can believe that we're using the Bible when we're not really using it. I use the illustration of our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's used to justify all kinds of weird and crazy things, isn't it? But you see, what they're doing is they are taking the application of the scripture, and if you read the Bible and you want to stay away from trans fat, basing it off of that, hey, good for you. But it's very different when you tell other people that they need to keep the same standard. You can have certain standards about how you dress, what you wear, what kind of disciplines that you do, that you keep them for yourself, and that's great. In fact, some people can judge you for keeping those standards, but it's not wrong for you to have those standards for yourself. If you want to do that, that's good. It's different when you tell other people that the Bible commands you to keep this sanctified application. For example, you read Proverbs 22:15 that says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Now, according to this passage, you must spank your child with a rod. You must drive it, their foolishness, with a rod out of your child. So, what's a rod? Is a wooden spoon a rod? Well, not technically. There is a rod part of the wooden spoon, but it does use that. Okay, perhaps that is a rod. Well, how about your hand? Well, if you strengthen your hand just like this and it's unmoving, it is as powerful as a rod. The bones are a rod, so therefore that's okay. But a timeout, well, that's not a rod. So that, do you see where this is going? Now, you know what the folly of that is? The Proverbs aren't meant to be commands. They are sanctified observations about life. They are truisms. They are not meant to be this code of what you do or do not do. And each of these proverbs is to be used with wisdom. See, wisdom means that we use a proverb like a tool. Like you look at a hammer. Hammers are used for many things, right? They can be used to drive in a nail. You flip it around, it can be used to take out the nail. And that is why we look at some proverbs like Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. Okay, I want you to see if you can spot something here. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Got that one? Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So what do? Do you answer a fool or don't answer a fool? Well, it depends. It's wisdom, it's discretion. And so, in light of this, you can't tell your sister in Christ, you know, your problem is you are sinning against a high holy God because you are not spanking with a rod. But what you can say is, you know what, there might be some wisdom in this passage that may help you. Do you see the difference? There's a difference between talking about what's permissible, what's right and wrong, and what is prudent, like what's a good idea or not. You might see some tendencies. I don't want to make you afraid of talking to people about things, but you might see some tendencies in somebody and say, you know, I don't know your heart, but you might want to just think about this. And you can do that without judging them. But it's very different when you cross the line and say, this is how you apply this scripture. You have violated. I'm calling the elders. We're going through church discipline on you. See, that is sanctifying the application. Thirdly, traditions cross the line when we neglect the greater law of loving other people. Let's say Brother Bob comes to my house after church to watch the season opener of the Chiefs game. Sorry to put that on your mind, but it's already there, I'm sure. And I say, Bob, come on in. Help yourself to anything in the fridge. And he says, I'll do that. And he opens up the fridge, and what does he see? But a can of beer, which we use to cook brats for no other purpose, okay? But he sees a can of beer. Pastor Dave, I thought you were a godly man, but then I saw that beer in the refrigerator and I realized that you're not sanctified to the Lord for his service. Oh, Pastor Dave, I'm going to have to tell the elders on you. I can't believe that this is happening. And then he stands up at a prayer meeting. Everybody pray for Pastor Dave. I think he has a drinking problem. And it's not that he can't get the drink into his mouth. It's what he's putting into his mouth. I saw a beer. And then he goes on a campaign. And Brother Bob has some noble reasons for doing this. He grew up with an alcoholic father, and he saw his father get drunk and beat his mother in front of him. But what he is doing is subtly accusing, isn't he? He's defaming. He is slandering. He is saying some very hurtful things. He is clearly violating certain precepts of what the Lord says. And you know what? He is doing this in the name of holiness, isn't he? In the name of holiness, he is doing this. But what is true holiness? What is holiness? It's really keeping the commandments of God, to live in conformity to Christ. And what is the greatest commandment? What's the new commandment? What is the defining commandment that the Lord has given us? John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So here's a question, okay? See if you can answer this in your heart. What is easier, not drinking a beer or loving somebody like Christ has loved you? What's easier? See, the thing with tradition is we can feel like we are super spiritual, we're obeying God by what we don't do, but we neglect the greater commandment to love as Christ has loved us. You see, the problem with Bob is his standards are too low. Not that my standards are too low. If you find yourself becoming judgmental, failing to love other people, being adversarial, combative, you have lost the greater point of the law. You are violating what the Bible clearly says because somebody is violating what you think they should be doing. And this is really difficult, isn't it? Because frankly, tradition becomes part of our identity. It's really who we are. Yet many people who are steeped in rigorous traditions, who can only train themselves to think about God through the lens of some tradition that was handed to them as part of their family identity. This past week, I was reading about culinary traditions. It's for an illustration. And I have found the most disgusting food on the planet. It is universally regarded as the grossest of the gross food there. People who have traveled far and wide have concluded that this food, called Harkel, is the most disgusting food on the planet. Now, let me tell you about Harkel. It's a delicacy in Iceland. Don't go to Iceland, by the way, if food's like that. But what they do is they capture a Greenland shark. They kill it, and then they bury it in gravelly sand for 6 to 12 weeks to ferment. It's another word for rot. Then they unbury it, and they hang it up in a storehouse for months until a thick crust is all over it. And then they peel off the crust, and then they cut the remaining meat in little cubes, put it on toothpicks, and serve it at parties. And it is said that when people eat it for the first time, they gag. But you know what, in Iceland? It's a symbol of hardiness and strength. And there is great concern because the young people of Iceland don't like it and they don't want to eat it anymore. So we need to give them more charcoal, right? You see, and that is an analogy of anti-God tradition. It is forced upon people where they're forced to eat it until they like it, and it poisons them and it drives them further from God. You read about life in Afghanistan and you see how traditions can oppress other people. And some of you might be oppressed by the traditions of men. You are presented a standard of holiness and godliness, which God has not commanded, and he is not going to help you achieve. And you feel like God is out to get you because of this oppressive tradition that's on you. Or even worse, you have mastered the rules. You have these traditions that not everyone can keep, but you can. Therefore, you are holier than other people. And as a result, you look down on people. You are sinful, hypothetically, but not as sinful as these people. And as a result, you are blinded by self-righteousness. You don't see that you have sinned against the Holy God. You do not understand that you deserve hell. Like, really understand, you deserve hell for what you have done against God. You don't believe that you need a Savior. You are not quick to confess your sin and to humble yourself before God because, look, you're holy. I have a quiet time every single day. How bad can I be? But you know what? Here's the good news. Even though you're self-righteous, even though you're a Pharisee, that God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know that God can forgive self-righteousness? God can forgive your self-righteousness. But what you have to do is you have to understand that you are so sinful that Christ had to die for you. And when you understand that, you will understand that Christ is so loving and God is so loving that he was glad to die for you. And he can liberate you from the tradition of men. He can liberate you from these anti-God, anti-scriptural standards. And the way to find that liberation, brother and sister, is to look to the Word and discover the character of God that is really presented in the Bible, to see that his commands are about what you do or do not do, but who you love and how you love them. That is the liberating command. You look at some of the commands, like you need to forgive some people. Have you ever noted a person who is unforgiving and very joyful? Well, she is as bitter as a turnip, but boy, she is loving. It's a contradiction, right? She is so happy. She hates everybody in her life, but she just has such a joy to her. You see, these commands are life-giving. He gives you these commands to give you life, to liberate you from yourself, to show that he is supreme. He is the center of all good and glory, and you won't discover the God of the universe who is clearly superior to the counterfeit God who gives all these traditions until you look into the Word. You see, for centuries, Europe was enslaved to the charcoal of man-made tradition. It was forced down their throats. Everything was channeled through the magisterium, the councils, the papal bulls, to the point where the God of the Bible was obscured. But then something happened. People began to go to the original source. In fact, there is a story told, it's actually attributed to Francis Bacon, the father of empirical science, that in the year 1432, there was a debate. There was a debate regarding how many teeth are in a horse's mouth. And for 13 days, scholars consulted libraries and brought out works and tomes and had this debate about how many teeth are in the horse's mouth. And when all hope was lost because there was this disagreement, a young friar on the 14th day said, maybe we ought to open a horse's mouth and count the teeth. And the scholar said, oh, you simple friar. And they decided that it could never be known. Do you know where we get the phrase, straight from the horse's mouth? It's from that story. And do you know what started the Reformation, what really started a revival in Europe is people no longer were blinded by tradition. They said, you know what? Let's see what God's word says about God. Let's see what God's word says about God's word. Let's see what God's word says about salvation. And they were able to remove themselves from the oppressive regime of man-made rules and submit to the life-giving King of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, tradition is great, but the word of God is immensely greater. All of us, no matter who you are, tradition is fine, but you have to make sure that it is subject to the word of God. And that means you become a people of the book, you understand the book, and you go through the work of making sure that everything you believe and everything you teach and everything that you exhort people on is grounded in the scripture. Because when you do that, you will find that God will empower the teaching to change, transform you, and give you and help you to experience joyful, abundant life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We're grateful that you speak to us. And Father, for the times that we have ignored your voice for the sake of tradition and our own opinions, we ask for forgiveness. And we thank you that you can forgive us for that. Lord, help us to be a church that is grounded in your word, that looks to your word, that obeys your word, because we want to obey you. Lord, you spoke clearly, you speak clearly, and we pray that we will understand it, hear it, and obey it fervently. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us and sing verse 3 of Be Thou My Vision.